Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. I thought this morning and this evening we would take a look at priorities. Now, there's something we can wrap our hands around, priorities. We deal with priorities. We deal with priorities every day. And I thought we would just take a moment this morning and a moment this evening to look at some Christian priorities. What are some of the Christian priorities that ought to occupy our hearts and minds and our behavior as we walk with the Lord? Priorities. And of course, this passage in 1 Samuel is a familiar passage. It's the account of David and Goliath, one of my favorite stories, accounts that we see in Scripture from early days, my early days. I can remember with great vividness a picture in a picture book that I had as a kid. The account of David and Goliath, and I remember seeing the picture with David sprawled out and blood gushing from his forehead. Now, this was very impressionable on a 5, 6, 7-year-old kid. Very impressionable picture. And it's a story that I think we're pretty well familiar with. But you know what? We need to put away the things that make it so familiar for us, because sometimes we lose the richness by thinking we really know the story. And I'm not here to suggest that we don't know the story, but if we could put away some of those preconceived ideas, perhaps it will help us understand a little better some of the freshness that we can get when we consider priorities. Priorities. I thought this morning we'd look at a priority of cultivating a faith and confidence in God. Perhaps it would be helpful if we just take a quick review of early history of Israel and try to get a big picture. We go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it says this, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is God having a conversation with Abram. And he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so from the very beginning, we would expect that Goliath is already divinely cursed, because he was the one who cursed and blasphemed the God of Israel. And because God is a covenant-keeping God, we would understand that Goliath is already doomed. Moving on to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. We see Israel's fear of the Canaanites, and it resulted in a rebellion against God at Kadesh Barnea. It's almost as though the children of Israel, having been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, had forgotten that that was a mighty act of God. And it was as though they had forgotten that the pursuing army, Pharaoh's army, was drowned in the Red Sea. And so for 2 years, God is preparing his children to take possession of the land, that land flowing with milk and honey. And when they come to that point where they're ready to possess the land, they're still not quite sure. They said, "Look, we need to spy this out. We need to check it out." And so 12 spies were sent on a 40-day mission. And when they came back, 10 were very, very fearful. 2 said, "We're ready to occupy," but 10 were very fearful. Yeah, they confirmed that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. "But the people are strong. The cities are well fortified. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight." You remember Joshua and Caleb. They were ready to go. It was Caleb who said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." That tells us a little bit about Caleb, doesn't it? Do you think he was cultivating or had cultivated a sense of what faith is all about? You know, in the Old Testament, you won't find the word faith mentioned very often. And yet, the incidences that we read about in the Old Testament really do underscore how important faith was in their lives. And so that spy report yielded another set of years of wandering because of their fearful and refusal to trust God. And the generation that was presently there perished. And in the next 38 years, the wandering continued until that second generation was ready to occupy and fulfill the instructions that God had given. The closing words of Deuteronomy, when Moses meets with Joshua, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Wonderful, powerful words as the children of Israel are ready to occupy the land that was promised to them. We're talking about the priority of cultivating a life of faith. And you can see it in the early history of Israel. The book of Joshua is an account of the defeat of Israel's enemies. Not because of their might. No, it was because of the fact that God was with them. We come to Judges, where God raised up men and women to deliver his people from their enemies. You'll remember that vicious cycle that is prevalent in the book of Judges. The cycle where we see relative peace and safety and the nation of Israel serving God. But then the nation does evil in the sight of the Lord. And God punishes the nation. And with that, Israel cries out. With that, God raises up judges to help deliver Israel from the oppression of their enemies. And then that cycle just starts all over again. Peace and safety, they do evil, God punishes, they cry out, God provides a judge, and then peace and safety reigns. Quickly going through those early moments of history brings us from Judges into 1 Samuel. In chapter 4, we see Israel defeated by the Philistines. So much so that the next time they go into battle, and Mark Colchin reminded us this past Thursday night, drawing our attention to the fact that Israel thought it wise to take the Ark of the Covenant before them as kind of a good luck trophy, something that would ensure victory, believing that it would bring them victory. But once again, Israel is defeated by the Philistines. And the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant as sort of a trophy, a trophy of celebration, a trophy of that war. And of course, it helped them to remember that they had this great victory over Israel and their God. Brings us to chapter 7. Where Israel seems to get things put together and recognize how awful their deeds were, they repent. They repent. And they go to Mizpah to be judged by Samuel and to worship God. And in the midst of the children coming together at Mizpah, it aroused the interest of the Philistine army, kind of wondering what on earth was going on. And in so doing, they started to surround the encampment, believing that battle was about to begin. And so they circled the place where Israel had positioned themselves. But Israel is defenseless. But Samuel intercedes with God and offers a sacrifice, and Israel prevails. Chapter 8 reminds us that Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They demanded for a king. We want to be like those other nations. They demanded a king to rule over them. They want someone who will go before them and fight their battles for them. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, these words. Listen to the word of God. It says, "At about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be the prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." And of course, that man was the man known as Saul. And Saul started very, very well. He had a most decisive victory over the Amorites. But his first battle with the Philistines was the beginning of the end for Saul. The scriptures recount for us that Saul panicked. He was told to wait. And it seemed to him as though in that waiting period, the Philistine army was growing, but the Israelite army started to shrink. Men started to go home. But he was told to wait at Gilgal. And he was told to wait for 7 days. And then Samuel would come and offer burnt offerings and show Saul what to do. It's hard waiting sometimes, isn't it? It's hard waiting. We all probably deal with the anxiety of waiting. 7 days doesn't seem to be a long time, but for Saul, it seemed like an eternity. So much so that instead of waiting for Samuel to come, Saul took on a responsibility he had no business taking on, and he was the one to offer the burnt offering and rejected the command of the Lord. Scriptures tell us that he played the fool. He played the fool. Later on, he was told to strike Amalek. And the scriptures tell us that he was to devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them at all. Well, Saul had a different idea. Saul spared the life of the king, and he took the best sheep, the best oxen, the best of the fatted calf, and the best of the lambs. He was told to devote to destruction. He disobeyed the command of the Lord. It was Samuel that had to remind him to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul started out well, but very quickly things turned. In chapter 16, David is anointed king. But in verse 14 of chapter 16, we read these powerful words, words that no man should ever have to hear. "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Wow, those are hard words. "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And so that brings us very quickly, following this brief history of Israel, enough to hopefully capture the flavor of life up to this point, we come to chapter 17. David and Goliath, perhaps the greatest Old Testament battle that's ever been recorded But how interesting that it's not between warring armies as much as it is between two people. Let's read just a portion of 1 Samuel 17. We'll pick up the reading at verse 32. But you know what? Sometime today, not during this time here, you'll be tempted to, but maybe sometime later today, just read the entire chapter. But let's pick up the reading at verse 32. David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, You're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. While he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Go, and may the Lord be with you. You know, that's a very interesting phrase because the Spirit of the Lord had already departed from Saul. Verse 38, Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off, and he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of this portion of Scripture. And so we have the encounter just about ready to unfold. We're in the Valley of Elah. It's a canyon. It's about a mile wide. And you can picture, if you will, the Philistines on one side and the nation of Israel, the Israeli army on the other side, with a brook that separates the two. You'll read a much fuller description of Goliath in verses 4 to 11. But he is described by his physical stature and by his defensive and offensive armor. Very quickly, 6 cubits and a span would be how tall? 6 cubits. Now, for those that have been here Thursday nights, we know how large a cubit is. I'm sorry. 1.5 for a cubit. So times 6 brings us to what, Joe? About nine feet. And then a span is the distance from the thumb to the little finger. That's about 9 inches. So picture, if you will, Goliath standing 9 feet tall, 9 inches. 9 feet, 9 inches. He had body armor that weighed probably close to 125 pounds. Just the spearhead weighed about 15 pounds. And of course, he was fully outfitted with whole body armor. And he had a shield that was carried by yet another person. But then you compare that to the description of David in verses 12 to 15. And he's not described by his stature or by his offensive or defensive weapons. He's described as the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse, the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. David's 3 oldest brothers are named, and we're told that they're in Saul's army. We're also told that David tends sheep. And so the question might arise, why do we see a family emphasis when describing David, but for Goliath, he's described by his appearance and the weapons that he carries. Maybe you haven't thought about that question. But in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, kind of perhaps hints at the answer. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the character. And for David to be recognized as the one whose offspring will someday be the Messiah, he must be a Bethlehemite. As youngest in the family, it explains why he is tending sheep and why his father sends him to deliver food to his brothers and bring back a report. Apparently, it was the family's responsibility to make sure that those who served in the army were fed. This was not something that the government provided. This was something that families did. But I think it stands for us here as just another example that God's ways are not man's ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if we were to resort to man's ways, we might expect that the oldest son would be chosen as the next king, not Jesse the youngest. Not David the youngest. And so his father, Jesse, comes to David and says, David, I want you to visit your three oldest sons. You see a description of that in verses 17 to 25. Now, we don't know much about David in terms of his age. He might have been just a teen. What we do know is that he was too young to be in Saul's army. It may be true that David had absolutely no awareness of what was happening 15 miles upriver. This confrontation. Perhaps he had no idea what was going on. Maybe they never even heard of Goliath. But Jesse was very concerned about his sons. Jesse perhaps was getting old. And so he commissioned David to take refreshments to his three oldest sons. Roasted grain, loaves of bread, and cuts of cheese. Sounds rather appetizing, doesn't it? But while you're there, please bring back a report of how my sons are doing. Well, David finds someone to take over, tending the sheep. And David arrives at the Israelite camp just as the army was mustering at the battle line. And so he leaves the food with a baggage keeper, a baggage handler, and somehow maneuvers his way to find his three brothers. Meanwhile, across the way, the champion of the Philistines, the Philistines of Gath, a fellow by the name of Goliath, breaks out of the ranks. This is the 41st day that he's done this. And for the previous 40 days, morning and evening, he shouts, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Give me a man that we may fight together. It's rather interesting warfare. Rather than have armies warring, we're going to pick two people, one from the Philistine army, one from the Israelite army, and do battle. And the winner takes all. Interesting strategy. And as he issues that shout, in amongst it, he's cursing Israel and he's cursing God. And morning and evening, this is done. And morning and evening, the army draws down because they're frightened and they're discouraged. But keep in mind, this is the first time David's heard this. In fact, he hears some of the soldiers talking about it. That Saul issued a call for volunteers to answer the challenge of Goliath. And he promises to the one who accepts the challenge wealth, a daughter to marry, and a lifelong exemption from Israel taxes. Isn't it amazing that no one accepted the offer? Well, if I was the one to offer and I got killed in battle, what's wealth going to do me? Nothing. And what's the provision of a wife? Well, that's going to yield me nothing. Now, perhaps the exemption from lifelong taxes might, and that included family as well. That might be a little bit of a greater incentive. But I think David is even more amazed and astounded that such an offer was even made. Look at verse 20, I think it's verse 26. So he hears this going on behind the scenes. And I think when we look at verse 26, it's as almost as though David is really checking this out. It's almost as if he's saying, now tell me, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? You see, verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him. And it's as though he's asking for clarification. Now tell me one more time. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Just looking for clarification. I think he's astounded. Because David seems to be very confident and certain, because of that great faith wherewith he has, that God will give the victory to the one who battles Goliath. And David looks at this as a great honor and a great privilege. But then he starts to meet his own giant within his family, Eliab, his oldest brother. You know, he seems rather annoyed with David. Perhaps he was annoyed because he was passed over as perhaps the next king of Israel. And so he accuses David of wanting to be a spectator. You've just come here to watch the battle, David. You've just come here to be entertained. What Eliab doesn't know is that he actually came in obedience to his father. And then he accuses David of abandoning his job, abandoning the sheep. David doesn't forsake the flock of sheep because he found someone to care for the sheep. Well, one more time, Eliab accuses David of having a wicked heart. No, David's been chosen of God because David is a man after God's own heart. Enough to say that if Eliab had his way, he'd have sent David right home. Verse 31, where we picked up the reading, Saul calls for David. And David's first words to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. What kind and gracious and encouraging words. Because here we see David willing to do neither what Saul nor any of his soldiers were willing to do, and that was battle Goliath. Saul must have been fearful. Perhaps he lacked courage. Perhaps he lacked faith. We didn't read it, but in 1 Samuel 9, verse 1, Saul's father is referred to as a mighty man of valor. That's never said about Saul. In fact, we find Saul pictured hiding among the baggage when he is shown to be the next king of Israel. But the Spirit falls upon Saul. He is a new man with a new heart, but sin became part of his life, and his kingdom is finished. Even Samuel leaves him. And the Spirit of God departed from him and was replaced by an evil spirit. But David here is seen as a man of great courage. As a matter of fact, at this point, he's the only one with courage. Where does this courage come from? Well, I would have us understand this morning that courage comes from his understanding of God, his theology. He was a man after God's own heart. And as such, he must know the heart of God. And this comes through an understanding of God through his word. David knows God historically. He knew time after time, God working, delivering his people. David knows God because he's experienced it. We read about those encounters with the lion and the bear, where the lion would come up or the bear would come up and snatch a young lamb in the jaws of his mouth. And David would pursue the lion and the bear. And because the invading animal refused to release in its clutches, David was forced to fight against the paws and the claws. And then he could say with great confidence, "The God who delivered me from the bear and the lion will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Yes, David's been there before. He has a faith that is so well anchored that he is fearless and courageous. And he's confident that God would deliver Goliath into his hands. I think a fourth reason David is so courageous is that he was given to meditation. I mean, what do you do when you're tending sheep? It's no mistake that we have many psalms recorded for us written by David. Many of those were written while he was tending sheep. And so he knows that he's been anointed king over Israel, so he had time to think about what that meant. He needed to act like a king. He was not a soldier. He was too young to be in Saul's army. But as he went through this process of meditation, it's as though he came to know what it meant to trust God and obey his word. And so now he's ready for battle. Permission given by Saul. Saul insists that David wear his armor, but David resists because it's not proven. It's not been tested. He can't fight wearing somebody else's armor. Mind you, had he worn the armor, it would have shown the nation, both on the Israelite side and on the Philistine side, that this was Israel's representative. But David will fight using only the weapons he knows best. The ones that God has given to him and the skill to use it. The weapons of a staff, or as the scriptures tell us, a stick and a sling. Keep in mind that what works for one may not necessarily work for another. And yet there's those moments when we insist that someone put on our armor, or that we'll put on somebody else's armor. But let's keep in mind, never forget, that God uniquely equips his people for battle. This is also one of those great stories that just kind of underscores what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:27. It's an excellent picture of how God operates, where he chooses weak things to shame the strong. So David, there's no need for him to be eloquent or strong or good-looking or brilliant to be blessed of God. All God requires is faith, trust, integrity. And when we trust him, God will empower us to do battle with the giants. And as that confrontation comes to a head, picture, if you will, David running with his stick, and I don't know that Goliath saw the sling, but I think that picture kind of disarmed Goliath. I mean, here he had issued this challenge for Israel to send their best, and this is the best they could do? No armor? Just a stick? What an insult to Goliath. I think it probably annoyed him. I think he was probably a little bit upset, perhaps mad. He says, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And then with that, he cursed David. He says, "Come to me and I'll give you your flesh to the birds and the beasts." You know, that was a terrific insult. You know, for a man to face death and not have the idea that someday when that death occurs, that man would be buried, is an insult to think that he would be left for the birds and the wild animals to feast on. Well, as it turned out, it wasn't the carcass of David that would become bird food. because David is fighting for the glory of God. And here's the lesson I want us to take away this morning. It's verse 47. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's David speaking to the champion of Gath. For the battle is the Lord's. How interesting that David declared victory before the battle even ensued. Notice that David doesn't wait for Goliath. David runs to him. He takes a stone, he puts it in a sling, whirls it over his head and lets it fly. And the scriptures tell us that it struck the forehead of Goliath. Probably that area of vulnerability. It wasn't covered by the protection of armor. It sunk in the forehead of Goliath and he fell on his face to the ground. And with that, David takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head with it. David takes his armor as his own trophy, takes it back to his tent. A trophy of victory. Well, I don't think I have to tell anyone here this morning that our Christian life, our walk with the Lord, our walk with Him is a life that is marked by battles. Some of you are facing incredible battles this morning. Scriptures tell us that we will face giants. And that can be a very intimidating thing. Those giants are placed in our lives to help us grow, to cultivate our faith. Cultivating a life of faith, that is an important Christian priority. For David in faith, it was faith that took up the challenge that day. It was faith that walked down into the valley. It was faith that faced the giant Goliath. It was faith that hurled the stone. It was faith that saw Goliath fall to the ground. And it was faith that received the victory. We need to resist fighting the battle the way we want to fight it. Because we can't outsmart Satan. We can't outfox the prince of the power of the air. But God can. And never forget, the battle is the Lord's. Cultivate a life of faith. May that be our prayer this morning, that we would do just that. Make that a priority. Father, we are grateful for these moments in your word today. Help us to take seriously what it means to cultivate a life characterized by faith. Easy to talk about, hard to do. And we see in the history of Israel, that's all that was required. Faith followed by obedience and trust. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We ask your blessing on this day, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.